10,000 years ago. So we're talking about a rock that's about 100 feet across, smacking into Mars. Nevertheless, with an amateur telescope, you'll be able to see the results of that collision. I mean, if you look on Mars when the collision is happening, you'll see a little, you know, puff of light on one side that would indicate the collision. So even a small rock hitting Mars can raise up a lot of dust. The Martian surface is loaded with dust, and something that size hitting can do that kind of damage. By the way, you may think 100 feet isn't all that much, but if you go just east of Phoenix, you will see a hole in the ground caused by a 100-foot diameter rock. And that hole is almost a mile across and 400 feet deep. And the article's over there. Okay, if people want to read it, they can read it. Yes. Yes, see, that is something that all the scholars agree on, is that the star did not guide the wise men to the location. It simply indicated the time. A star in the sky cannot guide you to a location. And it's quite evident from the biblical text, because what does it tell us? It tells us that the wise men from the east went to Jerusalem to inquire of the Pharisees and scribes there about the location. In other words, they had no idea where the location was. But they said, we saw the star, and we think it's the king's star. What do you know from your scriptures that would tell us the location? And they said, well, the prophet Micah predicted that the king, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And so they went down to Bethlehem. And what the text says, that when they went down to Bethlehem, the star reappeared. Which, by the way, is another reason why I don't think it's a conjunction of planets. If you're saying it reappeared, then that would have to mean that the same kind of conjunction appeared a second time. And we've got a pretty good idea of the separation of the first appearance and the second appearance. Namely, we have King Herod inquiring of the wise men, when did you see the first appearance of the star? And based on that, he sent soldiers down to Bethlehem to kill all the firstborn male children, 2 years of age and under. Which tells us that the wise men probably indicated that they had seen the star about a year ago or a year and a half ago. And so this whole idea of wise men in the manger, didn't happen. And by the way, it wouldn't have been three wise men. It must have been many more than three wise men. Because what does it tell us in the text? That the entire city of Jerusalem was put into a stir by the arrival of the wise men. So this would have been a big delegation of important individuals from the east that have come and were inquiring of the location. You would think that would cause a whole throng of people to go down to Bethlehem, but that did not happen yet. Yep, that's very good. They made a pauper's offering for the birth of their firstborn son. Yeah, that's the English translation. And the Greek word that's significant here is the word hedeme. And if you go on our website, you'll see a three-page article there called The Christmas Star. And what we do is we give you the Greek phrase, word for word, straight out of the original, and then we give you the definitions for the words. And those definitions make it really clear that this is not a guiding star. It's a star that guides them in a sense that it indicates that they're on the right track. So they see the star in the east and they say, okay, we know this is a time. And by the way, that is significant, that the wise men would have known the approximate time of the coming of the Messiah. The Pharisees and Sadducees knew the location, but evidently weren't all that up on the time. Now you say, why were these wise men up on the time? Well, you notice that Daniel was called a wise man. And so these wise men were in the same category of scholarship as Daniel and his friends were. The three friends of Daniel and Daniel were all wise men. And as such, we can count on these wise men from the east being aware of the prophecy of Daniel. And Daniel is the only place in the Bible where you see any prediction of the timing of the coming of the Messiah. It's in chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. and actually says that after the issuing of the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, so Daniel here predicted long before it happened that a decree would be issued by a Persian king to allow the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And then what he said is that once that decree is built, you can count off, I think it's 469 years, and the Messiah will come. And so you can kind of do the math. And by the way, it's approximately, it talks about weeks of years, so many weeks of years. And therefore, that would indicate that within a seven-year window, these magi would, or you know, wise men, would expect that some kind of signal would come from God indicating that the king had arrived. And so during that seven-year window, they would have been especially attentive, observing the skies, trying to look for some kind of a sign. And therefore, it could have been something relatively subtle that moved them. But the key point is, it must be something that's capable of being repeated. And again, that's one reason why I don't go for a conjunction of planets, because they don't repeat. You're not going to get the same kind of conjunction repeating within a space of, say, 12 to 18 months. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, some people will take that interpretation. I find that a little bit strained because the text uses the word aster. And the word, it's a Greek word which would mean a star, a planet, a comet, an asteroid. All that would be possible. The key phrase there is ademi. That's when it's translated as stood over. Actually, there's a rather broad definition, and standover is not one of them. Again, you can go on our website and see the description there. They had to ask around. Well, see, they went to Jerusalem, and the scribes and Pharisees there said, Bethlehem is where you need to go. Well, they go down to Bethlehem. It's a small village, population of less than 1,000 people. And so they simply went door to door to find a couple that had a firstborn son that would have been a year and a half old. And if you only got 1,000 people in the village, chances are you're going to be able to narrow it down to just one candidate. And so they were able to find the Messiah and present their gifts. And then they were warned in a dream by God not to return to Jerusalem, because Herod said, come back to Jerusalem because I want to know where this king is. And so they went back to their homeland, bypassing Jerusalem, and that's why King Herod killed all the boys in Jerusalem that were less than 2 years of age, just to be sure he, quote, got them. But then, of course, God spoke to Joseph in a dream and said, hightail it for Egypt, which, by the way, fulfilled another prophecy. The Messiah would come from Bethlehem and also from Egypt and would be a resident of Nazareth. So all three prophecies were fulfilled by the early years, the events in the early years of the Messiah. Yes. This goes back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where you find the prophecies in the book of Isaiah that the virgin would be with child. And yes, the Hebrew word for virgin can be stretched to include a young woman. And it's a good thing because Isaiah gave us a double prophecy. And so by using that word that had a more broad usage, the double prophecy could work. Now, in the New Testament, where it says virgin, it's virgin. I mean, there's really no getting around it. But the Old Testament, this is a common response from Jews, saying our Old Testament didn't predict that the Messiah had to be born of a virgin, because this is the breadth of the meaning of this Hebrew word. But if you go back to Isaiah, where the prophecy is made, you've got Isaiah being told by God that the virgin, or the young woman, will have a child, and by the time that child knows right from wrong, these Assyrians that are surrounding the city of Jerusalem will be defeated and they'll be gone, and your kingdom of Judea will survive. And Isaiah was able to tell that to the king, King Hezekiah, that he would be saved from the Assyrian army that was surrounding his city. Now, the virgin that he was referring to was Isaiah's future wife. He was betrothed to this woman, and he was told by God, you know, when you marry this woman, you'll have a son, and, you know, here's the name of the son, Mahash Shahal Hashbaz is the son's name. And by the time that son is able to know right from wrong, these invaders will be gone. But as you read on into the text, it talks about another child that will be born from a virgin. And this is the one that will be called Emmanuel, the Messiah. And that you've noticed in the text that it gives you two different time clues. You know, within, you know, the time that this child is saved, this will take place, so within a few years, and then long into the future, there will be a second virgin who will have a child. And, you know, the failure of Jews in trying to discount Christian theology is they don't recognize how frequently the Old Testament uses these double prophecies. One prophetic message with two fulfillments at two separate times. Although there is one place where Jews acknowledge that, which is kind of the irony of the Jewish resistance to Christian theology. When the Jews have their Passover, they set a place for Elijah. There's an empty chair that Orthodox Jews will set for the person of Elijah. Why? Because they believe that Elijah will return. Well, what I often say to Jews is, if Elijah can come twice, why not the Messiah? You know, if a prophet can do it, why can't God do it? But that's the big barrier for a lot of Jews, is they reject the idea that the Messiah comes twice at two different times. But they do accept that Elijah can do it. Yes. Well, some commentators make note of that indeed you do find these virgin god myths in different religions of the world. And it's not just the ancient Babylonians. The Greeks had a myth. You see it in the Incas in Peru. This idea that God comes and visits a woman, and there's a child, and this child has supernatural powers. Well, a lot of commentators have made the point that one reason why God came through a virgin is to demonstrate the shallowness of all these myths in these different religions, because this is the real article, whereas what you find in the other religions is simply unsubstantiated myth. And this is frequently what you see in the Bible. In Genesis 1, for example, the creation account is partly designed to shatter the creation myths of the cultures around them. But there's a theological reason why the Messiah would have to be born of a virgin. Because as we see in the Old Testament, that there's spiritual genetics. I mean, all of us in this room, we have our physical bodies thanks to the genes of our mother and father. But the Bible tells us there's a spiritual genetics going on where we inherit the nature of rebelling against God's authority from our father. So it's through the father that we get this propensity to rebel against our creator. And on that basis, it would be critical that the Messiah in no way be biologically linked to the male. The female would be okay, but not the male. That way you can cut off this spiritual genetic link. Yes. We know that she had at least four boys besides Jesus. So Jesus had four brothers, and he had at least two sisters. So when the Catholics tell you that Mary remained a virgin, there's no way. In fact, the text is quite clear. Joseph says, he kept himself physically distant from Mary until Jesus was born. So once Jesus was born, the text indicates that they were engaging in sexual intercourse, and having four sons and, you know, at least two daughters, clearly she did not remain a virgin. Well, I mean, the Catholics have this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And the reason why they have this whole idea of her remaining a virgin is that they have this idea that Mary was sinless throughout her whole life. Now, the reason why Jesus was genetically sinless is that he did not have a genetic link with his father. And but Catholics believe that it's necessary that he have no sin on both sides of his family. Protestants have the belief it's okay for Mary to be a sinner because that's not where the spiritual genetic link comes from. So she can be a sinner. And by the way, there's evidence in the Bible that she sinned. Number one, you've got... I mean, what I know, what I find ironic about this Catholic doctrine, all good Catholics memorize the Magnificat. In fact, part of the Christmas celebration of Roman Catholics is a recitation of the Magnificat. You say, what's the Magnificat? That's the song that Mary sings when she recognizes that she is pregnant as a result of what the Holy Spirit has placed within her. I mean, you'll find it in Matthew, just a little short song that she sings. But in that song, she refers to herself as in need of a Savior. Now, if she was without sin, she would have no need of a Savior. But in the Magnificat itself, that every serious Roman Catholic memorizes, there is a statement about her need for the Savior. Now, a second place you'll find is in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is where we have the wedding feast. And what happens at the wedding feast? People come to Mary and say, we have run out of wine. And so, can you speak to your son? I mean, he can do miracles. Speak to your son. And so she goes and speaks to Jesus about the fact that they have no wine. And what does Jesus do? He puts in her place. He says, this is not for you to do. So he rebukes her. The fact that she was rebuked by her son tells us that she was not sinless. Otherwise, there would have been no need for her. I mean, basically, Jesus is saying, you have no authority to tell me what to do here. So then he made it clear. But notice what Mary did. Mary immediately repented. She said, okay, I was wrong. And she goes back to the men and says, look, you've got to speak to him. I'm going to have no part of this. Yes. Well, I don't think she was surprised. I mean, after all, look what happens. Zacchaeus comes to her, and then there's this elderly lady. I'm trying to remember her name. Anna comes to her. And both Anna and Zechariah tell her this is God himself. And she was told by the Holy Spirit that she was going to be bearing God within her womb. She knew. But like all of us, she's rather surprised what God does at times. And therefore, when he was 12 and in the temple, this caught both Jesus' father and mother by surprise. And he said, why are you surprised? I'm God. Of course I'm going to be here doing these things, asking these kinds of questions and learning these things. The reason why that's in the text, it indicates that Jesus, just like us, in human form, had to be educated. He didn't get instant education. He had to be educated. But notice how diligent he was to receive the education that he needed. And so it's in the text to tell us that Jesus suffered every way that we suffer. Just like we have to go to school, he had to go to school. Remember my son saying this. Did Jesus really have to go to school and do homework? Well, that's one text I took him to. Yes, he had to go to school and he had to do homework. He suffered in every way that we suffer, which is why he was able to hang himself upon a cross and take account of all of our offenses. Yes. Well, there are two schools of thought on that. There are Christians who hold the view that she was simply a surrogate mother, and therefore we don't have to worry about how sin is transmitted to us through some kind of spiritual genetics. They say if she's simply a surrogate mother, then we don't have to be concerned about that at all. But others make the point, well, since it comes through the father, the sin nature, and not through the mother, then she could have made a physical contribution. Regardless, we know the Holy Spirit had some role in guaranteeing that the genes were exactly the way they were. So And frankly, I don't take a position on it. I'm comfortable either way. I think both interpretations have validity, but there's nothing to prevent Mary. And I probably lean a little more to the idea that Mary really did physically contribute, because that would give credence to the full humanity of Jesus, that he was fully human and experienced all that humanity experiences, because that's part of being the God-man and part of the sacrifice he made on the cross, as he was fully God and fully human, and in every way experience the suffering that we human beings experience. As it says in the book of Hebrews, he entered fully into our suffering that we went through. He never committed evil, but he experienced evil. Evil was around him, and he was tormented and persecuted by the evil around him, just like we are. And he suffered every way that we suffered. He had to go through the birth canal. He had to be educated. He had to experience, what happens when you're doing carpentry and you cut yourself. Some people speculated he never cut himself in his carpentry. Well, I rather doubt that, because it tells us that he experienced suffering exactly the same manner that we humans experience it. Yeah, he had to come through David, so it was important that his line could be traced through David through both the mother and the father, because people could argue, well, the father had no role, and therefore it was really critical that the mother also was traceable through the line of David. Yes. Well, the women aren't off the hook, right? Because I think every woman in this room has a father, so we're all getting that. Pardon me. Yeah, it is. Well, actually, well, it's not a glorious Steinem doctrine, because none of us escapes. The only one that didn't have a father was Jesus. And so he was sinless, so that one's off the hook. But all women are on the hook, because we all had fathers. Okay, where the doctrine comes from is this whole idea that the father is the head of the household. The father is the one that takes authority over the woman. Notice that Adam was the one that had authority over Eve. He was the one that named Eve. And so as the one that had the authority, he would also be the one that was responsible. Also, Adam was created outside of Eden. Eve was created in Eden. You know, people say, well, why did God hold Adam responsible for what Eve did? You know, from our perspective, our legal perspective, you know, Eve would be the one you would finger. She was the one that first ate the apple. She was the one that succumbed to the temptation of the serpent. And yet God held Adam responsible for Eve's actions. Well, one sense, he was created first. God had given him authority. And he was created outside of Eden. He knew what life was like outside of Eden. One sense, you could say that Eve is less culpable because she didn't have as much information as Adam had. In a legal sense, it comes through the father, and that's the whole basis of the doctrine. But it's simply based on that. And that does make the glorious Steinems angry, because what we have is Scripture saying that the man is the one that's responsible for the sin, but he's also the one who's in authority over his family, his wife, etc. And they think that that implies that therefore women are inferior. And this is this problem leaks into some of the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that Jesus is inferior to God the Father because he submitted to God the Father and allowed the Father to have authority over his life. Well, authority, according to the Bible, does not equate to superiority, which is why you see in Ephesians, for example, the husbands and wives are both called to submit. But having a position of authority doesn't mean that you're superior. And so this is of no, you know, Gloria Steinem shouldn't get excited about this. It's got nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. And I think one way you can visualize that, all of us are employees and all of us are employers. I mean, no matter what job you have, you will have authority over someone else, but you're also under authority. Now, does that mean that because you're under authority, you're inferior? Are you inferior to your boss? Because you're a boss over someone else or have responsibility for someone else, does that mean you're superior to them? No, it's all based, according to the Bible, on division of labor. We have to submit to one another because none of us can be responsible for everything. And so the wife has certain responsibilities, a husband has certain responsibilities, and a wise husband will submit to his wife in her area of responsibility, and a wise wife submits to the husband in his area of responsibility, just like you do in a job place. That's kind of what I did in marriage counseling. I said, you know, it's really no different than what you have to do when you get a job. It's the same thing. The same principles work. So why are you two fighting over these issues? You're fighting over, you know, different roles of authority. You're next. We're going to try to get to our lesson, by the way. Right. Well, you are right about Paul making references that, you know, we are sinners because of our fathers. But people have argued over exactly what he meant by that. So that is disputed. And then your other point, could be. Okay, any more comments? Just encourage all of you, if you've got a crush, get the wise men out of there. They weren't there on the eve that he was born. You can put them far away on, you know, just, you know, 600 miles away, starting to get up. Well, the main interpretation is that, you know, because of Daniel's prophecy, these wise men in the east were looking for a sign. They saw a star, and the star disappeared. So it was something that showed up for a brief period of time, disappeared. Nevertheless, they mounted an expedition. And if that star appeared at the point that Jesus was born, then we would understand, yeah, it would take them about a year before they would get to Jerusalem, because they would need to take all their supplies, get the gifts, and it was a large entourage because it sent the whole city astir. And so the fact that it took a year or more is quite reasonable. And then as they were on their way down to Bethlehem, the star reappeared. And if you read the thing we have on our website at reasons.org, you'll notice that we finger a recurring nova as what we think is the most likely explanation. A supernova, which has been suggested by many, won't work because a supernova cannot re-explode. It's a one-time event. The other thing about a supernova was, if it was a supernova, it would have been in all kinds of historical records. The Chinese don't say a thing. The Indians don't say a thing. It's not in the Egyptian accounts. It's not in the Peruvian accounts. So it can't be a supernova. It must be something less spectacular. Well, something less spectacular would be a nova, a new star. And that's a relatively rare event, naked eye novae. And it is, there is one class of novae that do re-explode. And what's interesting is that the average re-explosion rate is about 2 years. So it would explode, dim down, and about 1 to 2 or 3 years later, it would re-explode. So it's got the right timing, and the star would reappear exactly as it did the first time. And it would be a singular event rather than two or three planets coming together. So we think that's the most realistic explanation. It explains why you don't see it in the historical records, yet it's uncommon enough that they would have recognized it as a sign. Yes. Right. Now, the word magi is a transliteration, from these Eastern languages into Greek. But what it's transliterating is that term wise men that you see recorded in Daniel. Interesting about Daniel, part of it's in Hebrew and part of it's in Babylonian Aramaic. And yet in both cases you have this term wise men that gets translated into Greek as magi. And what does it say in Daniel chapter 1? That Daniel and his three friends were educated in all the sciences of the East. So it wouldn't have just been astronomy. They would have been educated in all kinds of other sciences. But likewise, because Daniel was the greatest of the wise men, and this would have been the greatest for that whole historical period, it seems almost certain that later generations of wise men would have been required to study Daniel's writings. And by studying Daniel's writings, they would have been aware of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, that the Messiah would come 483 years after the issuing of the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I said 469 is really 483. So you look up the historical date for the signing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, add 483 years, and you've got the coming of the Messiah. Now, it's not quite that simple, because there's three different decrees that were signed, and those decrees date over about a seven-year period, which is why I would say that the Magi would only know the timing to within a seven-year window, because they wouldn't be sure, well, which decree is Daniel referring? There were three decrees that were written by the Persian king. And so they would have been confused at that point, but seeing the star told them, this is the time. And they mounted the expedition. Okay, in the back. He was first? Okay, go for it. Well, some English translations, instead of using the word magi, use the word astrologer. And yeah, they would have been exposed to astrology in addition to astronomy, in addition to biology and geology and physics, etc. As it says in the first chapter of Daniel, they were trained in all the sciences of the East. And therefore, I think the correct translation is magi, not astrologer. Because they were trained in more than that. And obviously these particular magi had a very high respect for Daniel. And Daniel was one that had rejected astrology. He was a follower of the one true God. And as having that great respect for Daniel's message, I think it's not appropriate at all to use the translation astrologer. Although they would have certainly been aware of it, just like I, as an astronomer, am aware of what's behind astrology. In fact, if you go to that same website, you'll see a three-page piece on astrology that I've written, explaining why I don't think it has any scientific merit whatsoever. Yes, I did. There's a galaxy out there, a supergiant galaxy with a really big black hole, and nearby is a medium-sized galaxy, a little bit smaller than ours, that's being ripped apart by the gravity of that black hole. Now, the good news is that can't happen unless the black hole exceeds 10 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. And some of these black holes get up to 100 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. And yeah, that can be rather nasty. And it's a good thing that we live in a region of the universe where there are no supergiant black holes. The closest one you have is the one in a giant galaxy in the Virgo supercluster. But even that one weighs in at only 20 million times the mass of our star, the Sun. Now, that sounds big, but it's small enough that it's not going to do you any damage. But there's large regions of the universe where life is impossible because of the fact that there's a supergiant black hole residing in that part of the universe. And we happen to be living in one of those, quote, voids of the universe where there are no supergiant black holes. And that's kind of a safe zone for life. Yeah, so what is it, that science fiction thing on TV where they have that black hole you enter in and travel? Yeah, stay away from that. You don't want to get anywhere near a black hole, even a small black hole. It is not a nice place to be. Yes?
I'm still confused about something I've dealt with before. You have these two appearances.
Yes.
And the second one,
yeah, again, the Hebrew word there is edemi, and I actually got it here in my Bible. If I can read my writing, it'd be great. I actually got the definition of the word here. My translation says, until it stopped over the place or stood over the place or guided, all those translations are incorrect. Okay? It indicated. It was an indicator. That's what the word hedemi really means. Okay? It's like someone turning on a flashlight saying, okay, it's okay for you to get up and leave. The flashlight didn't point the way. So this is not a star that's shining a beam of light down to the stable. That's not what's going on. Well, in one sense, it's justifiable because this word hedemi has about 30 different definitions. And so, you know, it's difficult to tell what Matthew really meant here. But what's interesting is if you were to read it in German or Russian, they don't use the word stand over or point or guide. That's not there. They use a more appropriate translation. So that's a big confusion. And the whole point is no star can guide you. I mean, if there's a star up there, I mean, you know, the Earth rotates, and so that star is going to be moving throughout the 24 hours. The North Star doesn't move much. So, but it's not going to guide you to some little house. I mean, that won't work. Can't do that. And so that's one thing we know just from the astronomical facts is it can't guide. But it can certainly indicate that they're on the right track. Right. And see, they don't need the star to guide them. They've been told by the Pharisees in Jerusalem, go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a small village. And it wouldn't take very long to find a couple that had a firstborn son that was about a year and a half old. They'd be able to figure that out real quickly. And my guess is it wouldn't have taken them more than 3 hours to find the child once they got into the village of Bethlehem. Would have been an easy task for them to do. But the real problem was when they came into Israel. I mean, all they knew is that this child was going to come somewhere within the nation of Israel. That's a huge search area. And even with a large entourage, they would have problems. And so they went to Jerusalem. You know, consider the faith of these magi. They mounted this expensive expedition, not even knowing where to go. Now, they were counting on the fact that the religious leaders in Jerusalem would be able to tell them the location. So that took a lot of faith. And fortunately, those leaders knew about Micah. Said, oh yeah, Micah 5, verse 2. You know, Bethlehem's the place you need to go. Yes. Well, the word for star is aster. Yeah, and it is something that illuminates light, so it can't be a dark object. It's got to be some bright object that you see in the night sky. Yes, it does. It has to be beyond the atmosphere of the Earth. Right. Well, that's one reason why I don't go with the Shekinah glory. And the reason why people have picked up on the Shekinah glory is that, well, if it's light that's coming from God Himself, it could be like a laser beam that points you right to the stable. But the whole point is, based on what we see here in the text, there's no need for a laser beam. You can find the location without the benefit of that kind of a flashlight. Well, you got the just look for the kid with the halo. There you go. I think the mother has a halo too, right? Yeah. You're looking for a house, not a stable, right? Because they would have been out of the stable by that time. Okay, can we spend some time in what we were actually going to study? This, yeah. But, you know, I'm glad we had this discussion because Christmas time is when these kinds of issues come up with your unsaved friends and relatives. Everybody wants to know about the Christmas star, and people are confused by the Christmas star. I've met people who've rejected the Christian faith because they said this story can't possibly be true. And I'm showing them how it could be true. And also, I like to bring up the fact that, you know, look at the faith of these magi. Look what they did. they read just one tiny piece of the Bible, I mean, Daniel is only 12 chapters, and they responded. And therefore, I think that's a great way to exhort. And I've done this with my own relatives, saying, you know, shouldn't we respond the same way? And you get, you know, get their kinds of questions and responses. Okay, we're not going to get very far today, based on the time that I see up there on the clock. But we did finish the creation account of Psalm 65 last week, and we're launching into Psalm 104, one of my favorite creation accounts in the Bible, Psalm 104. In fact, you can argue that along with Job 38 and 39, that this is the most scientifically detailed of all the creation accounts in the Bible. Certainly more detailed in its content than we have in Genesis chapter 1. By the way, that didn't go down well in my debates with younger creationists. They kind of look at Genesis 1 as the be-all and the end-all in terms of creation theology. But Psalm 104, to a great degree, clarifies how we should interpret Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. Now, the first few verses brings up a lot of material that's cross-referenced in many other creation accounts and texts. I'm just going to read, say, the first five verses here. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches up the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Now, these first five verses I read to you are the most controversial parts of Psalm 104. You know, people have literally been disputing and debating these passages for about 1900 years, maybe longer. I imagine Jewish scholars before the coming of Christ debated these passages as well. But one of the first things we should note is that there's a parallel passage just one page back. It's in Psalm 102. And the end of Psalm 102, you have this statement. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. So, we need to interpret Psalm 104, recognizing what Psalm 102 has got to say. And that's not the only place. We can go to Isaiah 51:13. And Isaiah 51:13 says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal man, and the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction? This is a question. Well, notice what it says here. It talks about the stretching out of the heavens, talks about God laying the foundations of the earth. It says, I, the Lord, have done this for you. Given that I've done all this for you, why should you fear current events? And so there's a good creation theme right there. Looking at what God has done over the billions of years and how faithfully he has revealed himself in the record of nature, should we therefore not be much more faithful in trusting his care for our own lives day to day? That's kind of the message of Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13. And then we have Jeremiah 31:37. This is what the Lord says. Only the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. And so by looking at Jeremiah 31 and the Psalm 102, we recognize from Psalm 102 that the universe is not eternal. It has been around a long time, but it is not eternal. And what does it tell us in Jeremiah 31? It is not eternal, but nevertheless, it can't be measured. And that is indeed true, that it is impossible for astronomers to measure the full extent of the universe. You know, people ask me all the time, you know, Hugh, how big is the universe? And I say, well, it's big, and I can tell you how big it is if you talk about the observable universe, but astronomers make a distinction between the universe that we observe and the universe that actually exists. They're not the same. The universe that we observe is a universe of the past, and the universe gets bigger and bigger as time goes by. So the universe of the present is considerably bigger than the universe that we actually are able to see. By looking back in time, we're looking back to a time when the universe was smaller and smaller as we look farther and farther away. And you say, well, how big is the universe, much bigger as it is? All I can tell you is this. We know that the universe that presently exists, is at least 10 times bigger than the universe that we can theoretically observe. And we're never going to be able to see that 90% plus. That's impossible. Can't be done. We're limited by the velocity of light, and we're limited by time into what we can observe. And the universe of today is different than the universe that we observe. The universe that we see is a universe of objects that are young. The universe that actually exists are objects that are much older than the universe that we actually observe. For example, we look at the sun, we're looking at the sun as it was 8 minutes ago. So we're seeing a young sun, not the sun that actually exists. Well, I mean, that's kind of crazy, but when we look at a galaxy that's 10 billion light years away, we're seeing it when it's only, say, 2 billion years old. And therefore, we're seeing it in its youth. Whereas that galaxy would be very ancient. It would be 14 billion years old, as it is right now. So, but notice that Jeremiah said it first. Also said that there's a limit to what we can see about the interior of the Earth. We know a lot about the interior of the Earth. But just like with the universe, there are certain theoretical limitations that prevent us from measuring in any detail what the interior of the Earth is like. As I mentioned here in the class, there's still speculation. Is the liquid core at the Earth made up of iron and a little bit of cobalt and nickel? And is there a solid iron core below that? Well, now astronomers are saying that perhaps the solid core in the Earth is uranium and not iron. We don't really know. And we know that there's sulfur down there and oxygen down there, but we really don't know. And you say, will we ever know? Well, we can know. We'll learn more. But there are limitations of what we can learn. Okay, moving on. In fact, we need to close at this point. So next week, we'll actually go through all these texts, and we're going to also look at this whole question that bothered the church deeply 400 years ago. And that was this idea, does the Bible tell us that the earth is not moving, or is it moving? You know what's interesting? We're going to look at a whole bunch of verses that tell us that the foundations of the earth don't move. Then we're going to look at a bunch of verses that say that the foundations of the earth do move. You know, it would have been good if in Galileo's day people said, well, you know, it says here the earth is immovable. Let's go through the entire Bible and pick up every verse that talks about this. That wasn't done. They had a big fight instead. And Galileo brought up a couple of other passages, but he could have brought up a lot more. And what you really discern is this. In one context and from one perspective, the earth doesn't move. But from a different perspective, it does move. And that could have settled the Galileo thing quite easily. Although to be true to the history, Galileo was not rebuked for claiming that the Earth is not the center of the solar system. He was rebuked because as a layman, he was correcting the biblical interpretation of his trained superiors. Yeah. In fact, it was a cardinal that went to the Pope, because the Pope originally said, you know, Galileo's right. We need to support what Galileo is saying. And then about a month later, a cardinal came to the Pope and said, do you realize what you're doing? You're elevating this mere layman and his interpretation above the interpretation of certain of us cardinals. And if you permit that to happen, everybody's going to start reading the Bible for themselves. And we don't want that to happen. So, but times have changed. Now the Pope says it's okay to read the Bible for yourself. That the last two popes have made that a very emphatic statement to Roman Catholic followers that they need to be reading the Bible, interpreting the Bible for themselves. But back in Galileo's day, the doctrine, Roman Catholic Church, was only priests could do that, not lay people. So that's where Galileo got into trouble. They did not have a concordance. Right. And by the way, there was no concordance available to the apostles either. Which is why when you read through the New Testament, you'll see certain apostolic writers saying, somewhere it says, because they didn't have a concordance where they could say chapter and verse. At best, they would say the prophet Jeremiah says, but they would give you no location. Yeah. I'm trying to. I think Erasmus was after Galileo, but they're pretty close. So, but the cardinals would have had access to the Greek text. A few of them would. Well, again, the problem is, Galileo was just a century. Well, no, a little more than a century after the invention of the printing press. So there weren't a lot of copies of these books available. And that's one reason why, the Catholics were able to hold on to this doctrinal position for so long, because for centuries, Italy was the only place where you'd go and actually read the books for yourself. Nowhere else in the world did libraries have copies. So Ireland had some. But in terms of copies of what the early church fathers had written, it was essentially, there was the Egyptians in Cairo had some, but it was mainly the Italian libraries. Which is why Copernicus, when he wanted to find out what these ancients said, he went to Italy. He had to go all the way from Poland down to Italy to read this stuff, and found out that for 2,000 years, Greek astronomers had determined that the sun was the center of the solar system. The Greeks had it figured out by 500 BC. So, but the only place you could find that out was a few Italian libraries. Okay, enough of the history. We'll get on to this next week. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this creation psalm, Psalm 104, and the insights that it has to help us appreciate the depth and the majesty and the extent of your creation and the degree of care and love you've bestowed upon your creation for our benefit. So, Lord, bless us as we read and study these texts and help us to encourage one another to dig deeper into these things. And I pray, too, Father, that in these next few days you would give us the sensitivity to spot opportunities whereby we can share what the Christian Christmas message is really all about. And Lord, I pray this would be a time that we could communicate to friends and relatives what your scripture says, what it really says about Christmas. And Father, I pray for my own son's girlfriend that this would be an opportunity to inform her of exactly what this text is all about. And Lord, we pray that all of us would respond more deeply to receiving more of your love, your light, and your truth. And your life. In Jesus' name, amen.
When Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was asking questions and learning.
Yes.
I understand it, or I've been taught it. It was much more the way a rabbi teaches, and it's you ask questions, who shall ascend the hill of glory, who shall stand in the same place?
Right, right.
That it was quite possible, it was much more that Jesus was asking questions to teach, because the scripture then goes on to say they were amazed at his learning and his answers. So I'm wondering, even at that point, he wasn't asking to learn from the people there, but actually to be the rabbi,
well,
the teacher.
I think it's a two-way street.
Okay.
And with a good student, that's how it should always be.
Uh-huh.
So.
You heard the question, why does a Jew always answer a question with a question?
No, what's the answer?
Why shouldn't a Jew always answer a question with a question?
There you go.
But anyhow. So you were answering.
Yeah.
It's a two-way street.
It's a two-way street, right.
The rest was 100 years before Galileo.
Before Galileo.
He was 100 okay. years before, all right.
Okay.
1466.
Okay.
That Galileo would have had access to the scriptures.
Okay.
But in his writings, it's very clear that he did, because he quotes all these places.
Okay.
But which version is
it? Yeah, mainly. I know there are a lot of errors in Latin space. And I know that propagated a whole lot of heresies and fun stuff in the church. Because they copied the scriptures and really didn't know what it actually says. Can you tell that I studied world history?
Well, if you look at Galileo's debates with the cardinals, he was as well educated as they were on church history, the scriptures. But that was another reason why he got himself into trouble. It was embarrassing how much he knew as a layman.
Okay.
So, and then when he came out with that satire, that really sealed his fate. Well, he wrote this little satire, which was a discussion about between three individuals. And he made a politically unwise move because he returned the guy's name who was representing the cardinal's position and was giving him all the trouble. He gave him the name Simplicio.
Oh, dear.
And that cardinal did not appreciate that.
Yeah.
So, too thinly veiled of a satire.
yeah. There's no thing as pen names back then, I suppose.
Well, he claimed that he in no way meant it for to refer to the cardinal, but yeah.
And
Wag
the dog had absolutely nothing to do with the Clinton administration.
Right. Right. Exactly.
Yeah. And Starkey says that it isn't real.
Yeah. There you go.
By the way, that's a synthetic wormhole, not a black hole.
I see.
Yeah, you get your science fantasy right.
Well, a wormhole is two black holes that coincide.
Right.
So.
Yes, but it's artificial, which means that you can have it artificially made, and then it gets around all the problems in the natural world, right?
Right.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
Of course, artificially made.
Yeah.
The ancients had it all figured out how you bypass that part. Yeah.
Well, I had to review a book by a theologian just a couple of weeks ago, where he was claiming that the angels live in a parallel universe that's connected to our universe by a wormhole.
Oh.
So I had to explain to him why that wasn't really the way God does things.
Mm-hmm. Great so. Science fantasy.
But C.S. Lewis wrote about wormwood. I mean.
Yeah, there you go.
And Tolkien wrote about wormtongue.
That's right.